Congregation, we've been able to consider together in connection with the law of God a few messages thus far. We saw in connection with Lord's Day 34 and the law of God, the context the law was given in this, one indeed of grace, but also one of requirement, that law given to the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt is given very particularly, very exclusively to them, but at the same time, not only particularly and exclusively, but broadly given to Israel, but yet, as it were, on the heart of every man and woman and boy and girl that has ever lived since Adam. And that when the grace of God comes to the heart of a sinner, he rewrites that law on their heart. This beautiful, exhaustive, and yet particular aspects of the law that press these requirements upon us as believers or as unbelievers. We saw that though there are those requirements, there is also, in the exact same context of the publishing of that law and its requirements, an altar. The very thing that would condemn us, the law of God, has set right beside it the altar, the very source of our deliverance and sacrifice. Rather, the source of our deliverance, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having noted those things in preparation, we now turn to the commandments proper. Having seen the exclusivity and exhaustiveness of the law and see that the gospel needs to be proclaimed and published right next to the law, now we turn to these commandments, which we trust in the hands of the Spirit will be not only our guide, but also be used to convict us of our sin and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And boys and girls, what is that first commandment that God gave? That very first commandment is, as we find recorded in Lord's Day 34, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The Lord gives us this commandment first, very purposefully. It is setting the stage for all the others to come. Martin Luther thought that all of theology could be connected to this first commandment. And all of your life and all of my life needs to be framed, dedicated, and grounded on this commandment. Like a house, what do you build first? Do you build the roof first? Do you frame the walls first? What do? You dig the foundation. You set that in order with the strongest things we have. You use the rebar. You use the concrete. And that's your solid foundation. The foundation of the Ten Commandments, resting in God's grace, is the fact that we should have no other gods before Him, and that must be the foundation of our lives as well. That commandment must come first, He must come first, and we must sacrifice all and anything to have Him first. Sacrificing all for Him. It's another way to simply restate that first commandment. We find the same emphasis in the teaching of our Lord Jesus of what it would be to be a disciple of Him, to sacrifice everything to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, in many ways, just the first commandment fleshed out and put into action. Our Lord Jesus tells us that if we indeed would be His disciples, just like the people of Israel were to follow Jehovah, they must have no other gods, they must sacrifice everything, and so must we. But the Heidelberg Catechism frames this glorious commandment in a rather striking way. In question 94, it says, "What doth God require in the first commandment?" And it says that I avoid and flee from all idolatry, but with a beautiful statement that highlights the zeal and the great desire with which we should flee idols, with which we should sacrifice everything. It says that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. So quite simply, congregation, do you desire to be saved? Do you desire to be saved? That is a way to really divide up all of humanity. Those who want to be saved and those who don't. It's a very devastating question to give thought to. It's rather devastating in the same way it was here with the Lord Jesus as he turns to them and says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Further, in verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. If you desire your own salvation, what that looks like practically, as we'll see further, is you, by the grace of God, are willing to sacrifice everything for him. That he would have the place of preeminence. That he would be the ultimate love. That he would be the ultimate joy. That he would be the ultimate desire of your heart. That you desire him. You see, desiring salvation means you have to put everything in submission to him. He uses the same warning as he speaks of using hyperbole, which we'll consider a bit further, to hate his father, his mother, their children, brethren, giving up everything. He warns them to count the cost. He says in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? And he uses the other example following of a man, a king, who would go to make war and see if he could win. The Lord wants to make crystal clear what it is to desire salvation, what it is to follow the Lord Jesus, what it means to be a child of God, and what it means to keep that first commandment, that you be willing to set aside and sacrifice all for him. But put it this way, congregation. Do you desire your salvation? Do you want to be delivered from your sin? Do you want to stop sinning? Do you want to be with God forever in heaven, where you won't have to deal with sin or the devil or the world or temptation anymore? Do you want to live for God and not yourself? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, rather than a follower of yourself? What defines you more, the Lord Jesus and that title of Christian, or your own name, or your own job, or your own hobbies, or your own desires and pleasures? Do you desire your salvation? Many of us do by the grace of God, but I'm afraid some of us certainly seem not to. We don't care about whether or not the fact we're going to hell. We don't care about whether or not we're honoring God. We don't care if we love him or not. We don't care enough to take the time to pray. We don't care enough to take the time to read. We don't care enough to take the time to examine ourselves. And we will continue on our own way, living for our own loves and our own desires. That sadly is the way it is. My friend, you are breaking the first commandment. You are not a disciple of Christ. You are a disciple of yourself. And do not think you will be able to stand on the day of judgment that way. Honestly ask yourself, do I desire my salvation? It's for your own good. But don't confuse the question either, congregation. It is not, do I desire my salvation enough? The question is not, do I desire my salvation sufficiently? The question is, do I desire it at all? Do I want to be with the Lord forever? Do I want to forsake my sin? Those are things unbelieving people do not do. Those are things people that are not underneath the transforming power of grace long for. The context of the Heidelberg Catechism confirms it. The radical nature of our own sin guarantees it. Because as the canons of Dort tell us, in light of the whole witness of Scripture, our wills are bent towards evil and he must bend them to good. He must give and infuse into the will new qualities and new desires. And the Heidelberg Catechism is given in the frame and context of believers wanting to know and understand their faith. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry. The people who are not believing do not want to be saved. They might not want to go to hell. They might not want to get caught, but that's not what it means to be saved. If you would keep that first commandment, if you would be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a marvelous sign that you indeed are seeking that is if you want to be saved. And those who do desire to be saved, what is it that preeminently sets them apart? What is the sign of that glorious grace of God in them, working in them those desires? It is a trust. It is a trust and a surrendering. It is a trusting. They desire their salvation. They desire to follow him, so they trust him. How many things can you hold on to in one hand at a time? If it's a big thing, say you want to hold on to a glass or a ball. One or two, maybe. You see people carry glasses at a restaurant. They're trying to hold three or four glasses at once, and they slip and drop them. We can't hold on to many things in our hands. If we're honest about it, there's really only one thing you can hold in your hand. We're the same way spiritually. You trust yourself, or you trust God. You can't hold both in your hands at once. You're resting in yourself, or you're resting on him. You're expecting him to save you. You are expecting him to deliver you. Or you rest in yourself. Or to use the example in the language of the Lord Jesus, you're loving yourself, your life, your family, something more then you're loving him. But the cost is, for those of us who desire our salvation, is we have to be willing to sacrifice everything. And by the grace of God, he makes us willing. In our own strength, we wouldn't be able to sacrifice anything. As we struggle with the battle against the flesh, there's always competing desires for who will be first, God or me, the spirit or the flesh. But we have, by the grace of God, those true desires for salvation, the true desire to keep the first commandment, to have no other gods and be dedicated followers of Jesus. But this sacrificing all for him in the first commandment, this desiring salvation, means we are willing to leave everything. And this is where we begin now, as we mentioned earlier, to take a closer look at some of that language the Lord Jesus uses here in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Very powerful language that when you first read it, doesn't quite make sense. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Ever wonder what that means? Jesus here says hate. Hate. But how does that make sense? Boys and girls, we're told that we need to obey our father and our mother. Not hate them. We're told to reverence our father and our mother, to show them the respect they deserve, not hate them. husbands and those in our congregations who hope to be husbands, if you're engaged as a husband to be, what defines you as a husband is the fact you sacrifice for your wife. This woman you have chosen to be your own, you must be willing to give up everything for her. And here it says, hate her. Ephesians chapter 5 says, love her. And here he says, hate. How do these things fit? What is the Lord Jesus trying to say? You even have to hate yourself. But the Lord tells us elsewhere to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Why does he say this so strong that you cannot come to me unless you hate? Well, our Lord Jesus is a master of what is called hyperbole. Hyperbole. He says things exceedingly strong. He overstates the matter, as it were, to make a point. It's a beautiful way of speaking. It's very strong. Our Lord Jesus was a strong man in his expressions. But he did it to make a point. Just like he did about the sinfulness of sin when he said, if your eye causes you to sin, what did he say to do? Gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what did he say to do? Cut it off. He wasn't meaning to do that truly. Otherwise, none of us would have any eyes left and none of us would have any hands left. But as he went on to say in that context, better to go into heaven without an eye and without a hand than to go into hell whole. He wanted to say with such powerful language, sacrifice those things that are so dear to you. You ever see even the biggest of men? He hurts his eye. Say a man is 6 foot five, 200, 250 pounds, and his eye hurts. What does he do? He covers his eye and he drops. You ever see someone cut their hand? First thing they do is they grab their hand with their other hand because it hurts. Something as small as a paper cut or a cut with a knife. Who are the ones that are dearest to us, congregation? The ones who are the dearest to us are our fathers and our mothers, our wives and our children, our brothers and our sisters. And what is more valuable to a man or a woman than their own life? The Lord Jesus is using this hyperbole to highlight to us that above all, we must have him. Above all, we must love him. We must give him first place. But follow those three examples the Lord Jesus uses, even if they are by way of hyperbole. First, the family. The family. If we as husbands or husbands-to-be would love our wives, or rather love our wives, we must love God more first. Unless the Lord has taught you to sacrifice your life and everything for him, you will not have the strength you need to sacrifice everything for her. You need him. You do not sacrifice for your wife or your wife-to-be because she's worthy to be sacrificed for, but because the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord who calls you to sacrifice for this woman is worthy to be sacrificed for. Same things for wives or wives-to-be for their husbands. To submit to a man, a sinful man, a selfish man, even though a man you may love with your whole heart, he's still a sinner. To submit to him, you must, as Ephesians tells us, do so as unto the Lord. Not viewing the sinful man as if he were God, but submitting to this sinful man, though he may love you so much, submitting to this sinful man because it is your duty to God. The same thing, boys and girls, is true of your parents. How many times don't parents get angry with their children when they shouldn't? How many times don't you feel like your parents just don't understand? It's amazing how true that is. Whether you're 5, whether you're 15, or whether you're 35, sometimes you feel like your parents just don't understand you. And maybe they don't. But they don't need to. You out of your love to God and obedience to Him, respect them. It's very important, boys and girls, you respect your mother and father. Just like those of you who are employed at work, it's very important you respect your boss and show him that respect that he is entitled to because you are commanded to. All too often we're not worthy of it, but our Lord always is. We could go through family and work and more examples, but one the Lord Jesus uses so strikingly is self. Doesn't hate his own life. Doesn't hate his own life. We like to put our money, our hobbies, the things we enjoy, how we spend our time is a marvelous test above God. We have to be willing to say, no, 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 no. The money for the hobby and the money for the toys gets set aside for the Lord's service. No, 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 no. The time I would spend in front of the computer or on my phone, the time I would spend in my hobby I love and desire, can't interfere with the time I need to spend with my God in prayer and seeking His face. My life, your life, has to belong to Him, not us, not ourselves. And that's why so strikingly he says, as if it wasn't enough, in verses 26 and 27, he highlights it in verse 33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. You have to be willing to let go of your life, your wife, your children, your money, everything. Everything for him. Everything. Have you done that? Have you done that? Dear child of God, if you have, how on earth did you do that? How? Physically, we fight for our lives. Emotionally and spiritually, we fight for ourselves. There's a reason the Lord tells us that vengeance belongs unto Him, because we want to do it ourselves. You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. We, by nature, do not give our lives for one another. By nature, we take other people's lives to preserve our own. Whether you see it on the playground where kids pick on one another, they kind of stomp on somebody else with their words to make themselves feel better. Or whether people mock themselves, or rather, I should say, mock other people in the workplace. It's even present in our politics. Beat up the other guy so you look strong. That's our nature. If you, as a child of God, have sought to keep that first commandment, if you in truth are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have, even if you have not been called upon to let go of your loved ones, though some of you have, if you are willing by the grace of God to let go of your finances and your jobs, though many of you have not, but some have, if you have been able by the grace of God to forsake everything for Him, in actuality or in principle, how did that happen? By a miracle of transforming grace by the power of the Spirit, and that happens no other way. When we get people to sacrifice in our culture, we do it by promising them physical favors, or we do it by promising them money, or by appeasing them somehow. For anyone to sacrifice everything for God, it is only by grace. And if you do not follow Jesus Christ, if you, like we mentioned earlier in our first point, are finding and discovering, I really don't care about my own salvation, and begin to think and feel, what is wrong with me? God cares more about me than I do. You begin to realize those things. Then the grace of God is your tremendous encouragement. Your tremendous encouragement. Because God is the one who can do the impossible, though you cannot. And God is the one who has given His very own Son to do that which you cannot. God is the one who is working these things, not you. Don't strive against that spirit. Don't resist the preaching of God's word. Don't push him away. Don't despise your own deliverance. Rather, look to him. Trust him in everything and for everything. Look to him to give you that grace and strength to make you willing to leave everything. By the grace of God, he indeed certainly will. And remember, it is only the grace of God that will cause you to do such a thing. Well, before we consider sacrificing all for him, particularly in the context of following him, we sing together Psalter Selection 336. Psalter Selection 336. Psalter 336 is a version of Psalm 119, and we sing together both stanzas to the praise of our God, standing if we are able. Well, our Lord Jesus speaks of following him, having him first above everything in our lives, even ourselves. And if we would desire our salvation, we indeed must be willing to leave everything. And by the grace of God, Christians are. But what does following him here look like? Here, the following, like we've considered thus far, means leaving everything behind. Hating, being willing to sacrifice those things the most dear to us, counting the cost, having briefly considered the examples of building a home or going to war. We cannot be his disciples unless we would forsake all. But what does following him look like besides being willing to forsake? This is where we find the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 parallels very strikingly the Heidelberg Catechism. What does it look like to follow him? What does it look like to keep that first commandment? Well, as the answer says, to trust in him alone, with humility and patience to submit to him, to trust, to submit, and expect all good things from him only. Three beautiful things in this question and answer 94 that fit gloriously with our Lord Jesus' description of following him. Not here in Luke 14 particularly, as he is focused on what you must be willing to sacrifice, but in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, on what we are to do if we are willing to sacrifice everything, to expect everything from him, to trust him and submit to him. The first of those things the Catechism mentions is highlighted in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He tells the people there, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Or we could say, after all these things the unbelievers look for. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Notice the first commandment, no idols, nothing before God. In a very similar way, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 14, if you would follow me, be my disciple, you must be willing to cast aside everything to follow me. Here, those people who are afraid they will not have what they need, even the very basics, food, drink, clothing, let alone shelter, let alone a car, let alone the newest iPhone, let alone whatever it is we might worry about. The very basics. What does he say? And notice again the radical priority, like with Jesus, like with the first commandment, the God-first priority. Don't be anxious, don't worry, don't be like an unbeliever. "For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." In other words, don't trust yourself. Trust God. You may lose everything in the first commandment. You may lose everything following Jesus, but you gain everything. You gain everything. Whatsoever God has, Christ has, right? Being God himself and God's Son. And anything those people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have, whatever they have is what God has, is what Christ has. You lose everything that you think is valuable in your life to gain so much more. You don't have to worry. God will provide what you need. God's got all the money. God's got all the strength. God's got everything. Just trust, to use the language of the Lord Jesus, your heavenly Father for it. Don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about it. Don't be fearful of it. Be willing to let it all go, to follow him. Have him always be your God and none other before him. Trust him. Following him means trusting him to provide everything you need. We trust our moms and dads, don't we? You trust your boss to provide your paycheck, don't you? Why would you not trust the maker of the heavens and earth and the determiner of all things to provide what is necessary? Especially if he who has made everything is also the one who has sacrificed his own son for you. If he gave his own blood, his own life, following his own standards, if the witness of our Lord Jesus Christ in keeping this first commandment and even willing to die on the cross at the request of his Father, to which he wholeheartedly assented, if that keeping of the first commandment isn't an encouragement to you, what indeed would be? We trust our parents, we trust our bosses, we ought to trust our God, and we indeed ought to trust our Savior. But because of trust, we submit. We submit. Our Lord Jesus tells us, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Notice again how beautifully it parallels the first commandment and the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in Luke 14. Seek God's kingdom first. To seek the kingdom is to seek the King. And who is the King? Our Lord Jesus. As if he says, seek me first. Don't seek yourself. Don't worry about yourself. Don't be anxious about your food and your clothes. Seek me first. Put you second to me, he says. Seek me first. Seek the kingdom of God first. And seek my righteousness. Seek my will. Seek my good before your own. Trust, and trusting, submitting. Put yourself under this law. It is required of you. It is in our hearts, though by nature we try and block it out. It is written again in the hearts of God's people. So they see it not only as a requirement that would condemn them, but a delight to do it, though the flesh would hate it so much. Submit yourself to him, to his law. No other gods before him. No other loves, no other delights. But also notice what comes following not only the answer to the catechism, but the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6. There is a trusting, there is a submitting, but there is an expecting. Your heavenly Father knows. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Expect it from him. Don't expect it from your wallet. Don't expect it from your bank account. Don't expect it from the government. Don't expect it from your friends. Expect it from him. From him. The Heidelberg Catechism is emphatic in its language. Absolutely emphatic. To expect all good things from him only. We don't expect good things from ourselves. We don't expect good things from other people. We don't expect good things from the government. We expect good things from God. But this is the same emphasis the scriptures give us in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There are no good gifts and no perfect gifts that are not from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Just as our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need. And the Father of lights in James chapter 1 verse 17 gives these gifts. And he does so faithfully. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Can't expect good from yourself. You're not stable enough. Even the most holy children of God still war against the flesh and fail. They surrender rather than holding fast to the victory of their captain. Why would you expect good from other people, especially those people who the scriptures say are not capable of good? Why would we expect good from our government when it is simply a collection of all the broken people like us? But God, He is the one you can rely on. He is good. He's always good. He doesn't change. And as we were able to consider previously, the Lord our God changes not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. His immutability, the fact He doesn't change, is our comfort, is our deliverance, is our help and our hope. To follow Him is to trust Him, to submit to Him, and to expect Him to provide good. And the second we would look for good from something else, we just put another idol and another god in us, in His glorious place. This commandment is a very blessed one, though it requires us to sacrifice everything. We gain all. We gain all. We don't trust ourselves, we trust Him. We don't fight for our own wills, we submit them. And we don't expect anything from anyone other than Him, and we can and must expect things from Him. The best things. The very best of things. But notice, if we do not keep this first commandment, if we do not sacrifice all for Him, as our Lord Jesus would have us do in Luke chapter 14, notice what good we are, to put it quite practically. What are we useful for then? What good are you and I if we're going to have other gods before us, or if we're going to follow ourselves than Christ? It says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet fit for the dunghill. But men cast it out. It's no good. What are you and I good for if we will not have God first? If we will not follow the Lord Jesus? If we will set aside this first commandment? What are we good for? Garbage. What do you do with garbage? In many places in the history of the world, whether it's simply digging a pit, putting it in a big barrel, or whether you have an incinerator with air filters, with giant claws to come and toss it in the flames, what do you do with the garbage? You burn it. You burn it. If you would have another God than Jehovah, that is what you will have. Burning. Jehovah will get His glory one way or another. He will be magnified in the glories of His mercy in your salvation, or He will be glorified in the justice of your damnation. You are good for nothing if you are not good in sacrificing all, in seeking His will for Him. There is no way to interpret these words of the Lord Jesus any other way but it be cast out, thrown away. And our Lord Jesus knows this is a hard thing. Our Lord Jesus knows this is a miraculous thing of grace. Our Lord Jesus knows the working of this. The desire to keep the first commandment, the desire to follow Him, the desire to cast aside every idol and to be willing to put away all things and expect the good from Him only. Our Lord Jesus knows this requires grace. That's why He concludes, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Congregation, are you hearing tonight? Maybe, child of God, you are remembering all these things and they're coming back to you again afresh. The importance of the first commandment in your life, and you feel convicted but also encouraged because you now want to sacrifice everything for Him again because He is your hope, He is your love, He is the darling of your heart more than anything else. Or maybe you're beginning to hear and think for the first time that you've been a fool. And you've been serving and worshiping the Creator, or rather the creature, rather than the Creator who has blessed over all. Amen. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1. You're beginning to see the foolishness and the danger of your state. And you are beginning to realize you must count the cost. You can't live for the houses and for the quads and for the fun, for the toys and for the relationships. You can't live for yourself. But you have to live for God. That you have to have that first commandment put in proper place. Like the foundation of a house built with the strongest elements of the metal from the rebar and the concrete. So there will be hope and strength for the rest of your life. So you can live a life not for yourself, but for service to your Creator. And if by the grace of God these things are ringing through in your convictions and your heart, not only your Creator, but your Redeemer. Not only the one who delivered Israel from Egypt, but the one who gave his very life. Who loved his father more than his mother, and more than his life, so he gave it upon the cross. This is that first commandment, so foundational for all of us, that we would sacrifice all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Child of God, you know the blessedness of that, and the hope of it, and that there is no other way to live. And if you do not know that, I call you, and it is my privilege, I invite you to come. Embrace that commandment in faith. Ask the Lord to help you to cast aside your idols and to stop living for yourself and indeed to live for Him as the only true God and as a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for giving us this blessed commandment. And Lord, we pray we would keep Thee as the only true God, as our God. Work in us, Lord, that desire which can only come from grace, that can only come by the power of the Spirit's efficacious taking of those things of Christ, and transform our wills for the first time or afresh. That we would be able, Lord, and delight to cast all aside for Thee. Heavenly Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, our closing Psalter is Psalter Selection 125, and we sing together stanzas 1, 2, and 7. Psalter Selection 125, and we sing together stanzas 1, 2, and 7. And our doxology will be Psalter Selection 243, stanza 15.